Weeks ago, I preached for a small congregation called Bethany Church. In many ways, it was typical. Early arrivals sat in the back. Service started a couple of minutes late. People continued to drift in for the next 15 to 30 minutes. People sang a cappella, some with smiles on their faces, most with frowns. The children became weary during the sermon, especially toward the end of the service. But there were some differences. There wasn't just one sermon, there were four. The longest one was 45 minutes. There was not just one person at the front leading prayer, but the person at the front started the prayer and half a dozen people in the audience joined in. And the elders were not all scattered throughout the audience, but they were all seated at the front facing the congregation. But there were some differences that were, well, more significant. The two teenage boys who had invited me to speak, both came from homes where their parents resisted their attending the church. Both sets of parents were atheists. There was no talk around the breakfast table in their home about God. The first person I met was a middle-aged physician who brought his two young sons along with him. His wife did not come. She did not believe in God, and she did not want the family in that church. Five older women sat near the front. One woman cried the whole service. Their husbands would not come and didn't like the fact that they were there. The church was on the western edge of town. We took the subway to the last station, got off, rode a bus about 15 minutes, and then walked. Finally, the concrete sidewalk turned to a dirt path, and after about 10 minutes through the woods, we came to a small clearing, littered with different kinds of construction material, all scattered around a little shack building in the middle. It looked more like a grandmother's quilt than a building, covered on the outside with different kinds of construction material. Inside, it was furnished with backless wooden benches covered with brown wrapping paper. Three bare bulbs lit the ceiling. The Bethany Church is a group of independent Christians meeting in the Soviet Union. Barely legal, but still quite strange in that society. Permitted, but still very alien. Men, women, and children who leave their communist relatives. People who leave a society that is totally pagan and secular. People who leave a culture where one out of every six people is KGB. And they walk down the dirt path to the shack in the woods. And I wondered, what do I say to these people? What would God have them to hear? What can a man who goes to church in a multi-million dollar brick building along a major thoroughfare in an American city say to a group that meets in a shack in the woods in another country? What can a preacher who hardly ever meets an atheist and who has never met a spy say to people who live and sleep with communistic atheists and who suspect that the person next to them on the wooden bench is a KGB agent? What does a man who studies in a room that is filled with books, who personally owns 35 different copies of the Bible, say to 80 people who have three Bibles between them? What words would offer comfort to the lonely physician? What words would be helpful to those ladies, women who come by themselves? What words of encouragement can be said to the two teenage boys who risk their future and their families to attend the little shack where they sing praises to God? Only one text came to my mind, 1 Peter, a book addressed to exiles, aliens, chapter 1, verse 1. A book in chapter 2, verse 10, that is directed to exiles and strangers in their own land. And it seemed a perfect fit. People are told in chapter 1, verse 16, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. The people in Bethany Church didn't have to be told to fear the KGB. They already did, but they did need to be told to fear God. People who had never seen Him yet believed in Him. People who had never touched Him yet trusted Him. People who found themselves rejected in the marketplace of their own community because they had followed the rejected one. Women who submitted to husbands. Two teenage boys who submitted to parents, a physician husband who submitted to a communist wife in the hopes that perhaps without a word they might win them over. People always prepared, chapter 3, verse 15, to give an answer for the faith that was in them, because absolutely nobody in their society understood at all why they made their way down that dirt path to the shack in the woods. People in chapter 5 who were humbling themselves before God in hopes that He would magnify them and lift them up. People who knew that their freedom to meet in that little forest church depended upon Gorbachev, but their freedom from sin and death was due to the unrestricted, wonderful, amazing grace of God. And so I had no problem 3 weeks ago preaching 1 Peter to the church in the woods. They're in exile, people in their own land. The more difficult task is appropriating 1 Peter to the church in America. And for months I've wrestled with the question, are we strangers like these people were strangers in this text? Do we deserve the label of exiles and aliens in our land? Are we peculiar? Do we seem foreign and odd to the people who walk the malls and the streets of our cities? Are we outlandish? Are we different? Are we strangers? In the churches of Christ that I know, it seems to me that there are very few of us who feel like aliens in our society. When we put the church in the wood alongside the church in America, it seems that we're not being strangers in our land nearly to the degree that they're being aliens in theirs. When we look at the New Testament and see what the church was to be and to do, and then put what we've become next to that, it seems that we fall somewhat short of meeting the criteria for being strangers in our land. Let me explain what I mean by offering two examples drawn not necessarily from the text of 1 Peter, but from the fabric of Scripture itself. Two aspects of our community together that if we were to carry them out fully, we would be strangers and exiles in our land. Two aspects, two efforts that we do only at great risk. Number one, a concern for the poor. And number two, a concern for the lost. Jesus Himself was quite explicit about expressing solidarity with the poor. He said in His own words, "I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor." On many occasions, He advocated for the lame and the maimed and the blind and the poor. And anyone who advocates for the downtrodden of society finds himself alienated from society, and that's what happened to Jesus, and He was ultimately rejected for those concerns. And people today who are concerned with the down and out will likewise find their relationships with the sources of power and fashion and finance rather strained. But it makes me wonder, how many of us have been disdained as Jesus was disdained because we are concerned with the poor? How many of us are known for our advocacy for the down and out of society, just as Jesus was known for His concern for the poor of the land? How many of us have become strangers on behalf of other strangers? Not long ago, I spoke at a large southwestern church, and after the service in which I spoke about God's concern for the poor, a woman came up and she was crying, weeping. And her story unfolded that she was a member of a small Church of Christ near there. And she and some other women in the congregation had found some poor people, some poor children in their community. And they had started gathering the poor children together to teach them about God. And it was going quite well. One of the elders of that church called her up, said, "We want you to quit doing this. This is not the work of the church. We don't want these people in our congregation." What struck me, how can the leaders of the people who are supposed to be strangers to the world reject the strangers in the world? I thought aliens were supposed to welcome aliens. I felt very much like an insider talking to that woman. I know of a large urban church where there's an area called the patio in their building. And people who move from the Sunday school classes into the assembly area have to all pass through that patio. And one bright June morning, there was a Hispanic man standing there in the patio of that white church. Flannel shirt, blue jeans, no English. 500 people walked by him without speaking. No one shook his hand. Nobody bade him welcome. No one investigated why he was there. Perhaps they thought that somebody was taking care of him. Perhaps they thought, I have a role to play in the service, so I best walk by on the other side. It seems that we've fallen asleep in our concern for the poor. What concerns me most is those of us who find it more comfortable to wrestle with a text of Scripture than we find it to wrestle with the problems of a poor family. I'm most concerned about those who accept culturally adopted myths that put down the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind. I'm concerned most about those who are more interested in our image in high society than they are in our reputation in God's heaven. And maybe we've fallen asleep with regard to being strangers in the world. Or secondly, is our concern with the lost. Again, Jesus was quite explicit. He said, I must go on to the other cities to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for I was sent for that purpose. Luke 4. Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And before he left, he passed the commission on to the rest of us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet to tell people that they are lost, to tell people that they need Christ, to tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him, John 14, 6. To tell people that is to make oneself a stranger and an alien in our society. And our society will not tolerate such intolerance. And to tell people that they need the gospel of Christ is a sure way to become a stranger. And yet I wonder how many of us are enthused about the good news of Jesus Christ and its application to the poor. I wonder how many preachers among us, I wonder how many elders, how many members among us go out daily with the good news of the gospel on our lips. The latest statistics in from Nashville say that from 1980 to 1989, Churches of Christ in America grew 3%. At the same time, that the total world Christian population was more than doubling, and since 1975 has tripled. There's a larger percentage of the world right now following Jesus Christ in some form than there ever has been at any point in human history. And most members of the Church of Christ I meet seem to care less. And when I gather with members of the church who are my friends and raise the subject of evangelism, I'm often made to feel embarrassed, like I put a skunk on the dinner table, like they don't want to talk about that. Sally had her hair cut last week, and she drew a Jamaican girl who had just moved here to trim her bangs. And as they were talking, Sally, as usual, turned the discussion to the spiritual. And in broken English, the woman said, "Well, where do you go to church?" And Sally said, "I go to Highland Street Church of Christ." And the woman stopped cutting. She eyeballed Sally. And she said, "When I first moved to Memphis, the first church that I went to in this country was a Church of Christ on such and such a road. And never in my entire life have I been treated so rudely. Never in my life have I received such a cold shoulder. We left after Bible class. I couldn't stand the rejection for the worship hour. April 1991. It may be that we have fallen asleep in our concern for the lost. Perhaps we've lost our focus on the poor and on the lost and perhaps other things because we've become so caught up in maintaining our life in the fast lane, so caught up in entertaining ourselves, so caught up in being tolerant people, and so caught up in being people who are easygoing and individualistic. In short, people who are caught up in culture. So that our agendas, our private agendas from Monday through Sunday are set by society and not by our Lord. But perhaps there's more in 1 Peter like us than we first see. Perhaps Peter was telling these people that they were aliens and exiles, not because they'd already accomplished that, not because they were already holy as their God was holy, but because they had forgotten that hope. Perhaps he was telling them to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you because they had fallen asleep on that matter. And perhaps he was calling them strangers and exiles more in the hopes of what they would become than in what they already were. And if that's the case, then perhaps the two central points in 1 Peter will be as helpful to us in understanding how we can become aliens and sojourners and exiles in this society as it was to them. And he says, first of all, that you have to understand that somebody else has already been a stranger. That there's a sufferer. There's a rejected stone. There's somebody who's already been on the outside, already been wounded, already been killed. And that there's nobody who has felt more like an alien. Nobody has been more queer, more peculiar, more odd, more distant, more unusual, more eccentric than God was when he hung on the cross, dripping that blood into the Palestinian soil. And Peter is saying, until you get that, until you understand that cross, until you've been to Jesus, until you've been healed by his wounds, until you've been ransomed by his payment, until you've tasted his blood, until you've been made into his stone, until you follow that model, you will never, never, never know what it's like to be a stranger in society. Never. Unless we get this suffering Christ in focus, we'll continue to be confused about the difference between our culture and our story. As long as we try to attract culture on the basis of what culture wants and not on the basis of what Jesus is, we'll blur the lines that distinguish the secular from the spiritual. And the book is saying that unless the cross casts its shadow over our theology, over our doctrine, over our lives, over our ministry, over our focus, over our purpose, unless Jesus becomes the axle on which all things turn, unless his suffering becomes the pivot around which all revolves, unless his death shows up in the crosshairs of every scope, unless Jesus gets written into every sermon, in every class, in every heart, in every dollar that's spent, until the cross is in every Christian school, unless his suffering is understood by every elder and by every preacher, until his death becomes central, we are aliens not from society like the recipients of this book, not from our friends and neighbors who practice immorality and live by their passions, not aliens like those coming into the airports of our major cities every day, but unless the cross is central, we are ultimately strangers from God. And the only way to be a stranger to the world is to follow Christ, is to walk in his steps. And anything else, anything less, anything different, anything more, anything below, anything above, is alien, is culture. And that, in effect, makes us alien to God. But it's not just enough to focus on the Christ, Peter says. Number two, we have to stand by him. It's one thing to talk about Jesus, one thing to talk about the cross. It's another to appropriate it in life. The cross is evidence that God is ours. Our lives are evidence that we are God's. And so he tells us to live holy, to declare his deeds, to maintain good conduct, to always be prepared to give an answer. 1 Peter is not a call to circle the wagons, but it's a call to charge into the wilderness. It's not a call to retreat and build walls to keep out the heathen, but it's a call to be a mobile, influencing, advancing church, charging into the centers of culture with the gospel of Christ. It's not a call to coldness to the world. It's not a call to racism toward those who are different. It's not a call to isolationism from those on the outside. It's not a call to paternalism or fundamentalism or myopia or insider language or tradition or stubbornness or affluence. But it's a call to be priests to the world who are ready with an answer for the faith that's in us, always ready to die for a heavenly cause. It's a call to make strangers welcome. It's a call to be the odd who seek out the odd. It's a call to be the outlandish who love the outlandish. There's nothing about walls in 1 Peter, nothing at all. Only about open hearts and open doors. If we want to know what it means to feel like a stranger, then start taking this business of walking in his steps seriously. 1 Peter is a call to be a stranger, to be exiles, to follow the stranger, to walk in his steps. It's not a call to make peace with the world. It's a call to bring peace to the world. It's not a call to legislation. It's a call to evangelization. It's a call to understand what it means to be a stranger in the world. Several weeks ago, a number of us were preaching in a series of gospel lectures in Kiev, Ukraine. We spoke to 1,300 people. We had brought in our suitcases 400 Bibles. The demand far outclassed the availability of scriptures. And so we had to announce to the people that night that we would mail them their Bibles. After the program was over, 25 to 30 people gathered around me and my translator, asking questions about God, asking questions about Scripture, asking questions about religion. And there was one man, two or three back in the crowd, that had a question. He was gesturing with his left hand, and I saw that his hand was cut and bruised, and it was a working man's hand, and he was old, and his hair was long and gray, and his clothes were poor. And he asked the question, the translator said, "This man wants a Bible." And I asked the translator to tell him that we would mail him the Bible, we would keep our promise. His face fell and his shoulders were down, and he walked off, shaking his head. I called him back and I said, "What's your story? Tell me, why are you so dejected? Why are you so disappointed?" And through the translator it came out that he lived in Chernobyl when the nuclear power plant blew up and radiation spewed out over the city. He was evicted from his home and lost everything that he had. And then he heard that a group of Americans would give him a Bible. And he came to the meeting to get his first copy of the Bible that he'd ever had. And then he was told he couldn't have one. He said, "Enough. Enough already." There was something in my heart that said, God wants something good to happen to this man. I asked him if he would wait for me, and he agreed. And after the crowd had thinned out a little bit, we went off to a rather quiet spot with the translator, and I reached into my breast pocket where I had hidden a Ukrainian Bible, and I gave it to him. He smiled from ear to ear. He was overjoyed. He thanked me over and over again for his first copy of the Word of God. And then we prepared to leave. And as we were leaving, I noticed a member of our team with a camera, and I thought it'd be good to have the old man's picture. I asked him, he agreed. And as we were posing, I thought it would be wonderful if I was shaking his hand, and I reached for his hand, and he pointed to his empty sleeve. I hadn't seen it. Translator said he lost his arm in the war. A man who was a stranger to everything that I've ever thought was happiness. A man who was an exile to all that we know as prosperity and comfort. And yet that armless man renewed in me that day a sense of what it means to be a stranger. That against everything his life was saying, against everything his society was telling him, he was seeking God with all he had. In Washington, D.C., there's a monument at the corner of 22nd and E. This is constructed during the Eisenhower era. There's a statue 25 feet high of Ukrainian poet Taras Shevchenko. And at the bottom, there's a bas relief of a bearded man wrapped in chains. And it illustrates a bit of Shevchenko's poetry that's inscribed next to it. It was written in Siberia in 1915. And I close with this line because, in a sense, it summarizes what 1 Peter is trying to say to us better than I ever could. It's a terrible thing to fall into chains, to die in captivity. But worse, far worse, is to sleep. To sleep. To sleep. In liberty. If you need to follow the stranger Jesus and become a stranger all of your life, would you come as we stand and sing?